And let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're with us this morning and you're without a Bible, there are guys coming up the aisles with Bibles right now, and if you wave to them, they'll put one in your hand. It won't be any problem for them. They'll love to do it. And you can read the passage as well as to hear it taught. And if you don't own a Bible, please make that yours today. Sunday night, we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, currently studying in 1 Corinthians. And we'll be doing that tonight at 6 o'clock, and each of you are invited to come out for that as well. We pick things up in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you as we are in the middle of what is a three-day weekend and a time to commemorate all of the men and women who have died in defense of our liberties, including the freedom to be able to meet and to worship you in the unique way that we're able to in the United States of America. And Lord, I pray as we take a moment as a church body, and then that there would be opportunity to do so once again. We're humbled by the sacrifice, and not only humbled and thankful for it, but it's a sacrifice that others have made for us that challenge us in the way that we live our lives in a way that is worthy of the sacrifice. A lot to think about as a nation, Lord, and us as individuals. And so we pray that that conversation would go on with you this weekend to some degree in each of our lives. We thank you for your word we turn to today. And we thank you to be able to do so, and we ask that you would use it to further sanctify us, as Jesus prayed, by your truth, your word is truth. And so continue to set our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength apart unto you, Lord, our understanding through the teaching of your word this morning and by your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our teaching series on Sunday mornings currently in studying through 1 and 2 Thessalonians in a series that's entitled While We Wait, Living in Anticipation of Jesus' Return. And our focus is on the instruction that God gives us here for how we are to live our lives as Christians in a way that is ready for Jesus' return whenever it might occur. We come this morning to one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible, and Paul writes it in order to rectify an area of ignorance in the lives of the Christians there in the church at Thessalonica. And in doing so, he has provided us with not only a correction that will be valuable for our own lives toward them, but tremendous insight into what is known as the rapture of the church, that great future prophetic event. We remember that the Apostle Paul was only able to spend somewhere three or so weeks, three Sabbath days, in establishing that church there in Thessalonica as fierce persecution caused the Christians, brand new Christians, to kind of encourage the Apostle Paul and usher him out of the city so his life wouldn't be lost as a result of the persecution, to continue on his way in his second missionary journey, and on his way, then he made his way to the city of Berea, and then on to Athens, and then on to Corinth. Clearly, the amount of time that Paul was able to spend in Thessalonica, just a mere 3 weeks or so, in establishing a brand new church with brand new Christians, that's hardly enough time to adequately found a church and establish it in God's truth and in God's word, especially in a city that was hostile to their faith. And yet a very healthy church grew out of those a few short weeks of discipleship. We remember that when Paul left and he went to Berea, then made his way to Athens, his companions, Silas and Titus, Timothy and Silas, met him there in Athens. He appears to send Silas then to Thessalonica to help in an issue there, and he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica in order to continue the job of establishing them in the faith. Timothy comes back and he meets Paul, having made that 300-mile journey from Athens to Thessalonica. He ultimately meets Paul once again in the city of Corinth and lets him know that the church is doing swimmingly. It's doing great. But he also brought back some questions that they had about what it is that Paul had taught, and that he really didn't have the time to teach everything in a short period of time. And so in this passage, Paul addresses one of those questions. And the question would be something like this, that Timothy brought back to Paul from the congregation. Be like, you taught us to watch and wait for Jesus' return, for the Christians to take us to be with him at the time of the rapture of the church, and that the rapture of the church could occur at any time, and we're doing that. But in the meantime, even in the short weeks since you were with us and now gone, some of the Christians among us have died. And so what happens to Christians who die prior to the rapture of the church? So all they've been thinking about is, okay, the rapture of the church is going to take care of all these problems, and then people begin to die, and then and so the question is raised. And so that's the very specific question that Paul proceeds to answer here in the passage. Now, before we get into Paul's answer to that question, for the benefit of each of us, I do want to notice that in the few short weeks that Paul was with them, he made sure to teach them about prophecy. And there's more about this when we get into the next chapter. And what the Bible calls the latter days, or the end times, the rapture of the church is included in the events of those days. It's important to realize, especially if you're new to the Bible, that there is an end time in human history. And so human history is not out of control. Human history is not rolling out randomly based upon the decisions that leaders make or unfolding in that kind of a way. But to realize that God is sovereignly overseeing all of this, and that human history is working toward his God-appointed end. And God is not going to allow man's rebellion against him on this earth to stand forever. There will be a day when he will step in, he'll bring it to an end, and then bring human history to his wonderful conclusion. And this subject is represented, this subject of Bible prophecy and how God is going to do that, it's represented in the Bible from one end of the Bible to the other. It was a major focus of Jesus's ministry, the second longest sermon that we have recorded in the scripture, second only to the Sermon on the Mount. His sermon, his Olivet Discourse, prior to his crucifixion, deals exclusively with this issue of the end times in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. I confess that I really dislike it when Christians, even today, make predictions concerning the day of Jesus' return at the rapture of the church. And this date setting goes on, and people set these dates And despite Jesus' clear instruction that no one can know the day or the hour that he is going to return for the church. And the Bible gives us no revelation related to that exact date. It's known only to God the Father. And so no matter how convinced they might be from their study of the Bible that they've discovered it, they continually come up with these dates. And it really begs the question, and that is, how in the world could I think that God is keeping a date entirely to himself, as the Bible teaches? And then at the same time, if I study the Bible carefully enough, I can discover that date, as if he would include it in his word. And yet it goes on all of the time. Almost as bad in my mind are those who attach their wild speculations concerning seemingly everything in the news to be the fulfillment of some prophetic passage in the Bible. And I'm not talking about sanctified speculation related to this. I'm not talking about recognizing the legitimate fulfillment and development of the fulfillment of Scripture before our eyes, and we see a lot of that today. That's what prophecies in the Bible, at least in part, that's one of the reasons that it exists. I'm talking about identifying virtually every significant world leader since the rebirth of the nation of Israel to be the coming Antichrist, or to speculate that he is the Antichrist, or telling Christians to be fearful of every single technological development of man out of a fear that somehow we might be duped into taking the mark of the beast inadvertently. And what these kind of things do is that they take what is a very serious subject to God, and they make the subject look crazy to portions of the body of Christ and crazy to the world. And they make the subject look as kind of speculative as the wild speculations of the people that engage in this kind of thing. And so what they do is, and why I dislike it so much, is that they bring biblical prophecy into disrepute until even Christians can find themselves distancing themselves from this subject within the Bible. And a person can begin to think related to this, I don't want anything to do with it. The craziness that's attached to it, it's not worth the aggravation. I don't need it in my Christian life. I don't need it to understand it to be a Christian. I simply do not want to be associated with the craziness that so many Christians bring to it. And of course, anybody can be sympathetic and understanding related to that feeling. But Bible prophecy is in the Bible for a reason. And God wants us to understand it because it does something important in us. Additionally, it's instructive that in the few short weeks that the Apostle Paul had to firmly establish this church doctrinally, so much to cover related to Christian doctrine, he made sure he covered this. He made sure that he covered this. And Bible prophecy, in his eyes, and should be the eyes of all of us, is not a peripheral part of the Christian life. It certainly wasn't to the Apostle Paul. And then, of course, most authoritatively of all, Jesus himself made no secret of these things, as I mentioned, not only in his Olivet Discourse, but elsewhere in his teaching. For instance, in John chapter 14, he said to the disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you," talking about heaven. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So as badly as this part of the Christian life has been represented before the world, it doesn't allow us to jettison it concerning our own Christian lives and to throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. I wouldn't doubt that while Paul was establishing that church there in Thessalonica, here they are, he preaches the gospel to them, they become Christians, and certainly one of the questions anyone would have is, okay, I'm born again now, I'm in God's family, and I'm a Christian, and I've started this Christian walk. Now, where does all of this end? Well, it ends in heaven, but what happens between now and heaven in terms of human history? And there would be a natural curiosity about these things for any thinking person. And so Paul, broached the subject, whether under that motivation or something else, we don't know. Now, from 35,000 feet in the air, the Bible's description of the end of the current state of things is encapsulated in a series of events. And first and next will be Jesus' return to rapture the church. Not just this church, but it's a church with a capital C, talking about Christians, everywhere they exist, all over the world at the time that that event occurs, and to take them up into the glory of heaven. And then following the rapture of the church, there'll be a seven-year period on the earth that's known as the tribulation period, and a time of God's judgment of the earth for its wickedness. And then at the end of the seven-year tribulation, Jesus is going to return to earth at what is known as his second coming. He will alight on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem by way of the Valley of Megiddo and the Battle of Armageddon. And then he will establish his reign on the earth for 1,000 years. It's known as the Kingdom Age, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ, after which a final rebellion by Satan will be allowed and crushed by Jesus, and after which all of this heaven and earth, all of it tainted by sin and the fallenness as a result of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, it'll all be dissolved and melt with a fervent heat. It'll give way to a new heaven and a new earth in which there is no fallenness, in which only righteousness will dwell and will become the eternal dwelling of all who love God, both the Father and the Son. So they say, all's well that ends well, and human history ends very well. The key is to be on the right side of it. Now, the Christians in Thessalonica had at least this understanding of these things. And it's from the understanding of these things that I've just mentioned that then the question, specific questions began to arise. Questions Paul is going to address through the remainder of 1 Thessalonians and then into 2 Thessalonians as well. And so this helps us to understand and track with Paul as he answers their questions in the remainder of our study. Well, if we're going to address the rapture of the church, then the best place to start, I think, is with an understanding of what it is there in verse 17. And very simply, the rapture is the means by which God has chosen to remove his people, to remove Christians from this world prior to pouring out his judgment upon the earth. And so verse 17 is the classic verse in the Bible related to this event known as the rapture. Well, what we refer to as the rapture, the word rapture, comes from those four words in verse 17, as they are, for instance, in my Bible, the New King James Version, four words that declare, shall be caught up. So those four words are the English translation of a single Greek word Paul used, and that is the word harpazo. And it means to be seized, it means to be snatched up, it means to be removed with great force. And so the rapture of the church is going to take place in an instant. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, it'll occur in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the time that it takes light to reflect off of a human eye. And so in one instant, we'll be doing whatever we're doing here, and the next moment, we'll be face to face with the Lord in the air, that space between heaven and earth. Sometimes you'll hear people say, they'll discount the doctrine of the rapture and attempt to discount it by saying, well, the word rapture isn't even found in the Bible. I don't even know what you're talking about. And so if you're ever confronted by that, you can just simply inform them that's because you're reading the wrong Bible. Just take the Latin Vulgate off of your shelf at home, and you will find the word rapture, or rapturo, in that place for will be caught up. And so, and let's just see who can testify to that today. How many of you are reading the Latin Vulgate here this morning? Just a quick show of hands for the recording. No one, but they can check up on it. So in the Greek, it's harpazo. In the English, it's caught up. In the Latin, it is rapturo. And so I don't know why the word from the Latin Vulgate stuck, rapture, but I do think it has a better ring to it than harpazo. We're waiting for the harpazo. I'm ready to yawn. How exciting can a harpazo be? And so I see why it stuck, and certainly to say we're waiting for the caught up, that's way too wordy. So rapture it is, and I have no complaints. Now, in verse 13, back to the question of Paul, the ignorance that they want Paul to dispossess them of, and that is what happens to Christians who die before the rapture. And so the context of this passage and Paul's answer to them makes it clear that they believed in the rapture. They were waiting for the rapture and watching for it, even as Jesus said we as Christians ought to be doing in the Olivet Discourse. And so two thumbs up to them for that. They're living their lives in what is called, related to the end times, in imminence. The fact that this rapture could occur at any moment. But then in the weeks between Paul's time with them and Timothy's return to Paul in Corinth with the news of their well-being, some within the church had died, maybe from old age, maybe some of them an accident of some kind or something. And so they began to wonder, we're clear at what happens at the rapture if a Christian is alive at the time, but we're really fuzzy on what happens to a Christian who dies before the rapture occurs. Does that mean they're going to miss the rapture? That's, in essence, the question. And so Paul, you'll notice throughout the passage, he uses the word sleep as a euphemism for the word death when he describes Christians who have died. And Jesus used the same word repeatedly, Paul does repeatedly in other parts of his letters within the Bible. Because what happens to a Christian at the moment of death and what happens to a non-Christian are two entirely different things. And so having said that, we have to be careful not to think that the Bible teaches something that's called soul sleep. And so that word being asleep, then the doctrine, false doctrine of soul sleep has come forward. The Jehovah Witnesses teach it, Seventh-day Adventists teach it, among many other people. And the idea that when a person dies, their soul is in this kind of unconscious state with their dead bodies until the resurrection or the rapture occurs. Some of them believe until the second coming occurs. And the Bible teaches that when we die as Christians, we go straight into the presence of the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches, come to the presence of Jesus in heaven. And you notice in verse 14, the very next verse, that these who are asleep, which clarifies the entire issue, they're described as coming from heaven with Jesus at the time of the rapture. You can't have soul sleep and being in heaven and coming with Jesus at the time of the rapture, both of them self-existent. That's why it's important in coming to conclusions about any doctrine in the Bible is don't just read the one verse, but read the next verse and even beyond in order to get clarity. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 in this regard. He said, "We are confident, speaking of us as Christians, yes, we're well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, and that is to die, and to be present with the Lord." He wrote to the church at Philippi, "For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And so there's this no recognition at all in the Bible related to this, but it floats around and you'll come into contact with it, and so there you go. Now in verses 13 through 15, the latter part of verse 13, Paul now relieves them of this sorrowing concerning the death of Christians who die before the rapture of the church, and he does so by describing their present state and our future reunion with them at the rapture of the church, or upon the moment that we die, if we die prior to the rapture. Now you notice in verse 14, concerning Christians who die before the rapture of the church, he lets us know again that they are present with Jesus in heaven right now. Because at the rapture of the church, Jesus brings them with him. And so you notice God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And so at the end of verse 13, we don't sorrow for Christians who have died as those who have no hope beyond this life. We sorrow for the hole that their graduation into heaven, the void that it produces, the sense of loss that it produces within our lives, but we do not sorrow for them at all. We're happy for them. They're now in heaven, and so we don't sorrow either as if we'll never see them again. We will. And as is often said at a coronation service for a Christian, and coronation means a crowning upon their entrance into heaven, and that it's not goodbye, but I'll see you later, and that is true in its most meaningful sense. Now, Paul does not forbid us as Christians from sorrowing over the loss of a Christian. We're going to experience a sense of loss like anybody else in the world, and that's real. He just says that we're not to sorrow as those who have no hope of seeing them again one day, and either at the moment of our graduation into heaven, when we will see them in that environment, or to be reunited with them at the rapture of the church. It's interesting that Paul makes mention of the place there that Jesus' death and resurrection plays in us not sorrowing as those who have no hope. I have been to a lot of funerals and simply attending them and then sometimes in officiating them. I've been to a lot of funerals for those that don't know the Lord, a lot of coronation services, celebrations related to the graduation of a Christian into the glory of heaven. And there is a great difference in the atmosphere of both of those events. Now, there is sorrow there, to be sure, but the atmosphere of each of those things, whether a coronation service or a funeral service, hinges on the very word that Paul uses here, and that is the word hope. And so at a funeral service for someone who isn't a Christian, doesn't have any victory over death, everyone is left with all they have is what they have in the present and what they have in the past. So in the past, they have all of these wonderful memories, and that, nothing wrong with that. But in the present, they have a dead body in front of them, the death of a loved one. And those are the only two places they can operate, is in the present and in the past. And those services don't go anywhere else but those two places. They cannot move into speaking about the future because there's no confidence concerning the future. And then you go to a service related to a Christian, and there the Christian who survived, somebody who's died and gone to heaven, we have everything that the others do. We have the memories that we have. We also are confronted very bluntly with the reality of death, just like they are, but we have a hope related to the future that they don't have in the face of death. And why is that? Paul tells us why. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's interesting that Paul brings up Jesus' resurrection here. And why does he do that? Because our confidence concerning death is based upon Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The third of the greatest three events that have occurred in human history, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on the third day, our confidence is in the face of death is based upon his victory over death. And a victory over death that he not only won for himself, but he then shares with everyone who trusts in him for salvation. And so our life on the other side of death, our resurrection, so to speak, is as sure, Paul says, as the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that third day. And so he writes to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, Paul in this regard, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And because our Christian loved ones and friends are presently with Jesus in heaven and will return with him to be united with those who are alive as Christians at the time of the rapture, those Christians who are alive at the time of the rapture will have, as he tells us in verse 15, no advantage over those that have gone to heaven prior to the rapture. In fact, those who are alive and remain as Christians at the time of the rapture, we will experience the rapture from an inferior position, though nobody will be complaining at the moment. But at the moment of the rapture, they come with Jesus while we go to Jesus. But having said that, there won't be a bad seat in the house. It'll be a wonderful event. And then in verses 16 and 17, Paul lays out the sequence of events associated with the rapture for us. He tells us in verse 16 that Jesus himself shall descend from heaven. Presently, the Bible teaches that he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, among other things, making intercession for us. And so he will be the one who descends from heaven. He will do so with a shout, verse 16, and the word that is used for shout there speaks of an authoritative utterance, the thing that a commanding officer would command one of his soldiers, and just as Jesus did the kind of thing at the tomb of Lazarus when he declared, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, we don't know what he's going to say. That's not recorded for us. But it might be something like, "Let's get you out of there, because it's going to get really bad going forth from this moment, and you are not appointed to what it is that is going to happen on the earth from this point forward." Most likely it'll be something like the words that the Apostle Paul or Apostle John heard as recorded in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, which is a great picture of the rapture of the church as it's represented in the book of Revelation when the Lord declares to John, "Come up here, come up here, and I will show you things that which must take place after this." You notice that Jesus will return with the voice of an archangel. So there'll be the added communication of an archangel, and only one archangel identified by name in the scripture, and that's Michael. So perhaps he returns with Michael and some kind of an angelic host related to this event. And then all of this is going to be accompanied by the trumpet of God, verse 16. In the Old Testament, trumpets were used for a lot of things in the worship of God. And they weren't used for music. You didn't have any famous trumpet players in the Old Testament. What they were used for was giving signals, commands by virtue of a musical instrument. And so they communicated a variety of things, including a call for God's people to come and to gather together for worship. It was used as a time to come and meet with God. And of course, that would fit this context very, very nicely. Trumpets were also mentioned in the Old Testament in connection with feasts and with festivity and with triumph, and that would fit this scene as well. Everything about this scene as it's described for us here points to not only this day being a day, this event being an event of tremendous excitement for us as Christians, but it is clearly an event that is very exciting for heaven and very exciting for Jesus himself. And as one might expect, because here it is that Jesus comes to be united with his bride, the church. And then at that moment, we're told in verse 16 that the dead in Christ will rise first. And so this refers to Christians who have already died. They've gone to heaven. They now return with Jesus in the air at the time of the rapture. And upon dying, their spirit and soul, and their soul speaks of their emotions. It speaks of their hearts, their minds, their uniqueness, their personality, and then their spirit. Their spirit speaks of what was birthed in them by the Holy Spirit on the day that they were born again. Then that spiritual dimension of our lives, and then as we entered into heaven in that state, and at the time of the rapture, they will be reunited with their physical bodies, long dead at this point, but now it's resurrected, it's transformed in some way, and it is now, they are fitted for the glory, fully fitted for the glory of heaven and eternity. And Paul explains this a little more thoroughly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. A body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And then Paul further declares of this new body that's received at that moment in 1 Corinthians 15:35. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" And Paul says, "Foolish one, what you sow, a seed, it's an ugly old seed, and you throw it into the, comparatively speaking, I'm not calling anybody ugly here, but it's an ugly old seed, comparatively speaking, and you put it in the ground, and something far more beautiful than that seed comes up out of the ground. So foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. That is, there's a considerable mystery here about exactly how this happens and what the capacities of the new body will be, but he reassures us in the very next verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 38, he says, of this new body, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And so the idea is, whatever it's going to be, you're going to like it. So if you say, will I still have trouble with acne with my new body? No. Will I have to watch my weight throughout all of eternity like I have to now? No. Somehow we'll recognize one another. There'll be something from what we are here, but it will be vastly superior to now. Now, we shouldn't view Christians presently in heaven as some kind of a ghost-like phantom creature, that they don't have the ability to express themselves physically while they await the rapture of the church. And so in Jesus' parable, you might remember of Lazarus and the rich man. And both die, both of them go into Hades. Prior to Jesus' resurrection, it had a hot side and it had a Abraham's bosom side for those that put their faith in Christ who was to come in the old covenant. And so the rich man was on the hot side, Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, that side of the waiting place, and then Jesus has the rich man requesting of Abraham that Lazarus might dip the tip of his finger in water to bring it to cool his tongue in the heat, indicating that physical capacity and expression after death, even before receiving one's new body. You have Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where you have Moses and Elijah meeting with him on that Mount of Transfiguration. So there's mystery in all of this, but that doesn't bother me at all. Whatever God decides is best, and whatever he decides in all of this, I know he doesn't make bad decisions. It's going to be very, very good. Jesus is the groom being united with the bride at that moment. Nobody's going to, at that moment, going to look and say, well, I was hoping for better than this. No, we'll all be thrilled with what it is that happens. And then you notice in verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds, those that have gone to heaven before us, to meet the Lord in the air. And so that same transformation will occur in us, our bodies being transformed into one made for eternity. And then it's important to notice that we will meet the Lord in the air. So that differentiates this event called the rapture of the church, the harpazo, the rapture of the church. This differentiates it from the second coming of Christ. And that's an important differentiation. Here in the rapture, we go up to meet Jesus in the air and then continue and make our way to heaven during the tribulation period. At the second coming, Jesus comes and descends from heaven all the way to the earth. And we're told in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, that in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south, and it will create an entrance for him to come into the area of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem from from the Mount of Olives. And then he tells us in verse 17, thus shall we always be with the Lord. And so from that moment on, both groups united, those who are alive at the time of the rapture, those who die before the rapture, we're going to be united, and we will always be with the Lord. And notice that the whole emphasis of Paul here is not supremely that we go to heaven, but the great marvel of this and wonder of it is that we will be with him. And the Lord is the one who makes heaven heaven. And so he is given prominence over heaven here, as he ought to be, as glorious as heaven will one day be. And then finally in verse 18, Paul encouraged them and us to allow these truths to be a comfort to us. And so this is the whole desire of Paul in writing this within the letter, that this event and what happens at this event, the victory over death that Jesus has provided to us, that it will be a comfort to each of us. And then not only a comfort to each of us, but he tells us to comfort one another with these words. So something that we say is an encouragement in the face of death, and in the face of the difficulty of life, is an encouragement that Jesus is returning one day. This event is going to occur, could happen at any time, and that's the perspective with which we navigate life. And so, all's well that ends well, and all of this ends very well. In terms of comforting one another with these words, in my mind, I mention it every so often, but Tommy Ice, who got up at a gathering, and he was teaching on a pre-tribulation rapture at this particular conference, and before he got up to speak, the first words out of his mouth as he spoke to the Christian congregation was, what problem do you have in your life that won't be solved by the rapture? And everybody laughed. I laughed. I was watching it online. I laughed at it too. And that's the truth of it. It's a great comfort. What problem do you have in life that won't be solved by the rapture? It is so far-reaching, and what it will accomplish in human history and in our lives. And so if you're here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, human history ends very, very well. But you must be on God's side of how it ends. And you come to get on God's side of how it ends by putting your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, having the Holy Spirit come into your life, that's a spiritual birth, being born again, and now beginning a relationship with God. And if you've never done that and you'd like someone to ask questions of and to pray with you to do that, there'll be men and women up in front immediately after the service, and they would love to do that with you and enter into the relationship with God that you have been created for. Now let's stand together and let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that while we do sorrow in this life, and we certainly do, at the loss of a loved one, even when they graduate into the glory of heaven, but that we never sorrow without hope. And Father, as your children, it might be good just to take a moment and to think about what it would mean, what that truth means to us, how deeply it affects how we view things, that reality, and how differently we would view life and the loss of our loved ones apart from it. Thank you for how rich you have made us in so many ways. Thank you, Lord, for gaining a victory over death, finding a way to share that victory with us. Thank you that our glorification and our place in heaven one day is not based upon wishful thinking, but based upon the very resurrection of your Son from the dead. Thank you for the comfort that that brings to our lives. Thank you for the opportunity this morning to consider the power and the influence and the richness that that comfort brings to each one of us. And we thank you in His name, in Jesus' name, amen.